is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you that through him, indeed, we have redemption, that we have been adopted as sons, that there is an inheritance that is eternally ours through him, that the righteousness that is ours is not of ourselves, but that it has been given to us through him, through the work on the cross. Lord, as we gather this evening around your word, we ask that your spirit would reign and rule in our hearts individually and corporately. Father, I personally pray that the meditation of my heart and the words that are spoken would glorify you, that would exalt you, and that would edify your church for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So preparation is something that I want to talk to us about this evening. As I mentioned before, when we were really gathering in, for the last 9 weeks, I've been traveling, and largely for the last, I would say, probably 3 or 4 months, had been preparing for the trip that I just got back from, which is our large spring scripture distribution and gospel engagement project. It's this time of year every year that we go to Central Asia and we engage with multitudes of Muslim people. So this year, we engage with just over 10,000 Muslims with the gospel and with scriptures. And so this project is a very large project. So you can imagine the preparation that has to be put into this project, as hundreds of volunteers are used, as thousands of scriptures are prepared, lodging, airfare, training, all the things that goes into it. Preparation. It's needed for just about anything and everything that we do in life. Right now, my oldest son is in university, getting his degree so that he can be prepared to enter into the workforce in the degree that he's pursuing, in the occupation that he's pursuing. My youngest son is preparing now for university that he will go to, Lord willing, in about a year's time. So preparation is just part of life. Over this past week, since I've gotten back from this trip, I've been spending my personal Bible study time in the book of John. And with Passover coming up next Friday, one of the things that has stuck out to me in the passage when you start reading the book of John is that John is asked, he says, they ask him, are you the Christ? Are you the Elijah? Or are you the prophet? And he answers to them. He says, no. And so those that are sent by the Pharisees, they ask him again. They say, well, then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John's response is, this is what he says. I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, he's quoting or alluding to Isaiah 30. But if you actually go back and you read Isaiah 40, verse 3, that's the verse, I'm sorry, 40, verse 3, you'll notice that when he answers these that are sent by the religious leaders, he actually leaves something out. He says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, he says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for a God. But he doesn't put that part in his response to those that ask him who he is. He doesn't mention the part about preparing. And so John, we know, is this forerunner of Jesus who is there to prepare, to herald in, to exclaim to the world, to announce to the world that the Messiah has come. He is the one that says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. God has chosen John to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, as you already mentioned, next Friday is a wonderful celebration as Good Friday and Passover happen to fall on the same day. And as I've been looking at the coming of Passover and the coming of Good Friday, I've been reflecting on really my personal life of how am I preparing for this celebration? We always prepare for celebrations. We prepare for Christmas. In America, we prepare for Thanksgiving. We go out and buy lots of food. There's decorations. There's all kinds of stuff. But as we're preparing for Good Friday, as we're preparing for Passover, the question isn't what are we really doing externally in preparation, but what are we and what am I doing internally? So how are we as the church of God, the ecclesia of God, the called out of God, how are we preparing now to celebrate the death and the resurrection of the Messiah? And in thinking through that, that has caused me to kind of reflect on what were the events that led up to the last Passover that Jesus would have on earth before the crucifixion and before the resurrection. So with that in mind, we will be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. So go ahead and turn there. And as you're turning there, one of the questions that we'll be answering as we look at this text is what preparations were being done in those days and by whom? So who was making the preparations and what were they doing? And we're going to see as we look at these 16 verses that there are four different kinds of preparations that are going on, made by four different people or four different groups. And before we read them, I'm going to point them out so that they will be clear as we go through the text together. So the first group that is preparing are the chief priests and the scribes in verse 1. The second person that we see that is preparing is in verse 3, and in this text is just called a woman. Now, as we go through tonight, we will see and understand that this is Mary. The third person that is preparing in this text is Judas Iscariot in verse 10. And then the last group that is making preparation is found in verse 12, and that's Jesus's disciples. So we have the chief priests and Pharisees, or scribes. We have a woman, Mary, Judas, and the disciples. So with that in mind, let's look at this together as we read, and then we'll unpack this. Starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman, who knows Mary, came with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me, for you always have the poor with you. And wherever you want, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. So with this, let's look now at each one of these in more detail. So as I mentioned in verses 1 and 2, the first thing that we see is that there are some religious leaders who are making preparation. Now, the preparation that they are making is not honorable. It's not good. It is preparation to kill Jesus. This has been their intention from the beginning of Jesus's ministry. If you were to look back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. In Mark 11, 18, it says again that the chief priests and the scribes heard it and they were seeking a way to destroy him. And again, in Mark chapter 12, verse 12, it says, and they were seeking to arrest him. And so this is then the fourth declaration in the book of Mark that these religious leaders are set on destroying Jesus. And it says that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Now, Matthew also tells us that this is the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and Caiaphas, the high priest. So we can see as you go through the book of Mark, at the very beginning, religious leaders were making a preparation, making a plan, waiting for a time and a way and a place that they could kill Jesus, take him out of the picture. This was their heart, their motive. This was their intent. Now, it's important for us to note that in all of this, that their intentions, their will, their purposes, their plans in all of this are still governed by the sovereign will and plan of God. They are doing nothing of themselves work out their own plan. In other words, this is the plan of God from the very beginning that Christ would suffer and die. We know this because in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And Luke is saying that they crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. This was the definite plan, the foreknowledge of God, the plan of God from the very beginning. And we know that as well from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God makes the promise there in the sin and the temptation of Adam and Eve with the serpent there. He makes this promise that between the serpent and the seed of woman, that there's going to be enmity between them. And he says to Lucifer, he says, of her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's this promise that there is going to be affliction upon the Messiah. And this was one of the things that Jesus often spoke about. You can read through the Gospels many times. He told the disciples that he was going to die. Now, they often didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They didn't quite listen or hear what he was saying. But Jesus over and over said to them, he says, like in Matthew 17, he says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So we must understand that men cannot overcome the providence and the sovereignty of God. The heart of man, the plans of men are always underneath the control and the sovereignty of God. We see this even in the book of Job, where Satan is going before God and he's talking about Job, and God gives restraint over Satan about what he is allowed to do and not allowed to do to Job. So all of creation is under the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. This is why Romans 8:28 is true. If that weren't the case, then Romans 8:28 through 30 would not be true. And this just to remind us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's because they're part of God's divine plan, his foreknowledge, his sovereign purposes, and his will. So they work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So even in our lives, all these things that are happening to us by the hands of evil men, even the things that we do ourselves, these are all, God is working all of them under his providence, under his sovereign care, to work in us so that we might be justified and glorified and sanctified in Christ. He will finish the work that he has started in us. This is his plan for us. We also know that this is true because the Bible is a historical book. You can read through all the stories of Israel, and you can see over and over how God is sovereignly in control over his people, and how in that sovereign control, he uses and even ordains evil men and evil nations for his purposes of chastisement, of correction, of mercy and grace of his people, in order to direct them and turn their heart to himself. So God is at work in and through even the preparation of evil people like these religious leaders who are preparing to kill Jesus. But after them, we see that there is another preparation that is going on. And this is what Mary does as she begins to prepare Jesus for his burial. Now, we're told that this is in a house in Bethany and the home of Simon the leper. We know from the book of John in chapter 11 that Mary and Martha are there and Lazarus is there. And we see what Mary's response to seeing Jesus is. She anoints Jesus using this alabaster jar of expensive ointment, of perfume. She breaks this jar open and she pours it, according to Mark, over his head. John says that not only over his head, but also on his feet, and even then begins using her hair to wipe his feet down. She is preparing, we see, Jesus says later, Jesus's body for the burial, for the crucifixion, the death that he will face in the future. Now, when we look at this, there's three responses that we see in this text to Mary's action of preparation for Jesus. We see first the disciples. It says that they are angry with her. They're indignant with her. They are wondering why she would waste 300 denarii, 300 days worth of wages, a whole year's salary this foolish act of pouring out this ointment upon Jesus when they could give money to the poor. Now, we know that in John, that Judas, who is especially angry at this, isn't really caring about the poor. He's actually angry because he was a thief. He would steal from the money box. And so what he's thinking is, wait a minute, that is a whole year's worth of salary that we could have sold, and I could have stolen some of that money. But we still see that even outside of Judas were the other disciples who were not thieves. There were those there that were angry, that were upset, that did not understand what she was doing. And in Mark 14:5, it says that they criticized her sharply. Now, no doubt Mary probably would have, in doing this, probably thought, should I do this? This is a lot of money. This is so valuable. Should I do this? And she might even have thought, what would others think about this if I do this? But she pushed all those things to the side because what she was most concerned about was Jesus. The person that she most cared about in everything that was going on wasn't herself. It wasn't the other disciples. It wasn't what Martha might think of her. It was Jesus, whom she loved. She wanted to please him. She wanted to make an offering to him that she felt was suitable. Now, whether or not she knew that her offering of this ointment would be in preparation for his death, we're not really told. Jesus obviously knew this, but she was concerned about pleasing Jesus, the Messiah, more than she was concerned about pleasing other people or pleasing people. So pleasing God, we know, will always incite criticism from others. And sometimes it's going to incite criticism from other Christians. I think sometimes it's actually within the body of Christ that when we do things that will please God, that when we do things in obedience to the scripture, when we are doing things that will honor God, that we often will face the most criticism from our own brothers and sisters. But I want to encourage each one of us to be like Mary in this, and that is that let us be God pleasers first. Let us be most concerned with pleasing God in all things that we do, rather than being so concerned about whether or not we will please others. I've heard it told many times, you can please some people some of the time, you can't please everyone all the time. But because we are followers of God, because of our faith in Jesus, who is our Messiah, who is our Redeemer, and His Spirit indwells us, we can always please God. So where should we be putting our effort and actions? Where should we be putting our preparation, in pleasing others or pleasing Jesus? But notice here Jesus's response. And he gives a response to both Mary and to the disciples. To the disciples, he corrects them. He says, leave her alone. This is verse 6. Leave her alone. She has done a good work. He says, you're always going to have the poor, but you're not always going to have me. What she has done has been good. It has been in anointing my body for burial. Again, he is trying to show them that he is about to go to the cross. The highest praise that he can give, he gives to Mary. And he says, where the gospel is preached from now on, everywhere in the world that this gospel is preached, this story will be told because she wanted to please me. And so his response to Mary is one of adoration and love and affirmation. Mary, you did the good thing. You did what is good. I don't know about you, but there's going to be a day when every one of us will stand before God. And honestly, your opinion of me isn't going to quite matter. It's going to be the Lord's opinion that matters. And when I stand before him on that day, what I truly want to hear from him is, well done, Jamie. You have been faithful. You have done well. The only way that we can do that in this life is by faith, trusting in him now, but also living a life that is focused on pleasing him above all things, loving him first. And out of our love and overflow of love for him, then everything else then will flow, our love for others and our obedience to the scriptures. So what do you want to hear? Do you want to hear praise from men and women, from others, or do you want to hear praise from God? So we see how the religious leaders prepared. We see how Mary was preparing. She was preparing the body of Jesus for his death. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see that Judas is also busy preparing, but he is preparing a betrayal. Judas, he goes to the chief priests. And when he goes there, he goes with the intent to betray Jesus to them. He knows that they've been seeking him. As we've looked at the book of Mark, it was no secret to the disciples that these religious leaders were set to try to capture Jesus, to destroy him. And so Judas going to them knows what he is going to do. He is going with the intent to betray Jesus. Now, this was no surprise to Jesus. I mean, we know this from John chapter 6. Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So even in all of this, this betrayal that Judas was planning and preparing was no surprise to Jesus, because this was all part of his divine plan. He had to be betrayed. He had to be given over to the religious leaders in order for them to crucify and kill him. Luke adds in chapter 22, verse 3, that Satan is the one that enters into Judas. And so Judas makes this agreement with the chief priests. And we're told in Mark chapter 14, verse 11, that the chief priests are glad, they're happy, and they promise to pay Judas. The thing that they had wanted, that they had been hoping for, had come to them by Judas's preparation. And Matthew records that this price of betrayal that Judas would receive was 30 pieces of silver. Again, no surprise here, because we know that this is the fulfillment of prophecy that God spoke of in Zechariah. So again, all of this, all the evil preparation and the planning that is going on by the religious leaders, by Judas, was all part and is all part of God's divine ordained sovereign plan for what was about to happen. So Judas, we read in Mark 14, chapter 11, verse 11, says that he prepares a convenient time to betray Jesus. He is looking for that opportune time. Now, two things are at work here in Judas. One is there is no doubt this earthly, fleshly warring that is going on inside of him. He is set on, he is focused on the world's temporal satisfactions, on the world's temporal joys, on what the world can give at that moment. And he views as superior to that which is eternal. He's not thinking of the eternal consequences or even an eternal reward that might be there. He is looking at the temporal earthly gains that he might have. In other words, he is living for today and he is not living in light of or for eternity. He is not living for that day in the future. But the other thing that's happening here is that Satan is managing to tempt and to deceive. That is what he does. He is the tempter. He is the deceiver. And he does the same thing even today. This is what he is so good at. He is there tempting Judas like he does us every single day to be satisfied with this life, with the pleasures of this life. You know, the only way to overcome that is to do like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I die daily. We must crucify this flesh. We must crucify the passions that are in work in us. And we know that we have to be careful that it's through the lust of the eye, through the lust of the flesh, and through the pride of life that we can be drawn away and ensnared and entrapped easily by Satan. So this is going on. The world is tugging at our hearts, is tugging at our desires, is seeking to entice us. Our flesh is wanting to say, these things are better, but God is saying, no, the eternal is better. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so I wonder, one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is, what are we focusing on? Are we focusing on this world, the pleasures of this world that are passing away? Or are we daily taking up our cross? Are we daily crucifying our flesh, following Jesus, and fixing our heart and our minds by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to live for that day when we will stand before him and not just give an account, but that glorious day when we will be reunited with our Father and we will see him face to face and see him as he is? Are we longing for and looking for and waiting for that day, living for that day? Or are we falling into the traps and the lies of Satan and living for this day? So Judas was preparing for a temporal gain. We have to be careful that we don't follow his same steps and prepare for this temporal gain. And we need to remember that in this, God's sovereign plan is not negated by the acts of evil men. He is working in and through the actions of Judas to accomplish his divine plan for the death of Christ to come. But what a contrast is there between Mary and Judas. One is preparing for Jesus's death by anointing his body, and one is preparing for Jesus's death by betraying him. We are now temples of the Holy Spirit. May we anoint our bodies. May we anoint our lives in preparation for the proclamation of the gospel. May we be preparing for that day when he will come again. But the fourth preparation that we see that's occurring here is by the disciples in verses 12 through 16. Now, Jesus has given the instructions to his disciples. The day of unleavened bread, of Passover, has arrived. It's time for this celebration to occur. This would be the third Passover that Jesus would have in his earthly ministry as the Messiah, the one who has been revealed as the Messiah. When you go through the book of John, you can see those marked out. And so here he tells the disciples as he's there, it's time to prepare for this Passover, the last one that Jesus is going to have on earth with the disciples at this time. And he gives them clear instructions. It's kind of strange, I think, the instructions that he gives them. He says in verses 13 through 15, he says, go into the city and you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water. He will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. What strange instructions. Disciples, I want you to go into Jerusalem. Now, this was not some small town of 50 people. We're talking about a mega city of that day. And we're talking about a time when Jerusalem is going to be hemorrhaging from all the pilgrims that have come in to Jerusalem for this feast of Passover. So even the crowds that are normally there, now there is going to be even more crowds of people. And it's not like when they walk up to the gate of Jerusalem, there's a guy standing there like we do at the airport. Says, hi, welcome to Jerusalem. Are you looking for your Passover meal? We are a place to celebrate Passover. We have your place ready for you. There's no sign that's going to greet them like that. Instead, they have to look for this man who's carrying a jar of water. Now, this is an unusual thing because in those days, normally it was the women who would go and gather the water for that day. But this time it is a man. But even there, even though it's going to be a man instead of a woman, this is going to be a difficult thing to spot. One person in a huge crowd of people that's carrying a jar of water in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Now, I don't know about you, but as I prepare for like our distribution projects, I don't tell the people, the volunteer teams, when they arrive in Central Asia at the airport, I don't say, well, look for the person that's wearing the red hoodie. I don't say something like that. Instead, I say, here's the sign. So I think if I were doing this, I would have said, hey, guys, why don't you go to the house of Samuel near the gate? And he's going to give you the instructions of how to get to the upper room that has been prepared. But Jesus doesn't do that. He gives these explicit and strange instructions to the disciples. And what do? They do exactly what Jesus says. They go into the city. They go into the crowds. They find the person just like Jesus said that they would. And they obeyed him. They didn't argue with Jesus. They didn't say, what are you kidding me? You want us to do what? This is ridiculous. Can't you just give us the address? No. They obeyed him. You know, sometimes God's commands and his instructions to us, at least to me, when I read the scriptures, sometimes his instructions and his commands seem difficult. Sometimes they seem ridiculous or over the top, preposterous, too hard to do. But he is the sovereign God. He is the one who has given us his word, his commands, because he knows before time even was, he knows all the things from beginning to end. And so if we will do exactly like the disciples did, if we will obey his word, if we will obey his command by faith, trust him and do what he has asked us to do, no matter what that is, no matter how difficult that command may be. Maybe it's to love that person that is so hard to love. Maybe it's to forgive that person who has hurt us over and over. Maybe it's to turn that cheek again. No matter how difficult that command is, if we will do like the disciples did, then we're going to see that the promises that Jesus gives are ours. That joy, that peace, that hope, all those things that come with obediently following Christ, we will begin and have the opportunity to experience them. We will find it just as Jesus has told us it will be. And so the disciples, they go and they prepare the Passover out of obedience. So we've looked at four different preparations that are going on here. We look at the leaders. They are preparing for a killing of the Messiah. Yet we learn that and see that they are the sovereignty of God under his divine plan. This helps us in that we do not need to fear people. We do not need to fear mankind. We do not need to fear the future of what's going on around us. We can trust our sovereign God. And a question that we have to ask is, how then do we view the evil acts of people? Do we view them as an opportunity for the gospel? Do we view them as an opportunity to proclaim Christ crucified and risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sins? Over and over throughout history, God has used the actions of evil people to expand his kingdom. God tells us that this is what he is going to do in his word over and over and over. All things are working together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. God will use evil people in his divine plan. But then we also see Mary. And we have to ask the question, or at least I think we do, what was her motivation in all this? It was love. It was an adoration, a zeal, a passion, a care for her Lord. And in all of that, she did not withhold even her most valued possession. The thing that was probably most costly, a year's worth of wages, she did not withhold that from her Lord. So what about me? What about you? What about us? Do we withhold things from our Lord? And if so, why? Why would we withhold anything from the one who has given us everything, who has redeemed us, who has set us free from sin and death, and who has, by his death and resurrection, has made us heirs, has given us adoption as children of God? She was not concerned with pleasing others. And so I wonder sometimes, why am I concerned about pleasing others? And am I more concerned about pleasing others, or am I most concerned about being a God pleaser? And Judas, again, remember, God is sovereign. He had written down centuries before Judas would ever breathe a breath, even the number of silver coins that Judas would gain from betraying Jesus. God is sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over individuals. And in all this, we need to remember to flee temptation, to rely upon the grace of God, and to call out to God in mercy and in help, and to live in light of eternity, to live for that day and not for the temporal things that we may have this day, not to seek our heart or set our hearts on seeking the things that are temporal gains, but giving what God has entrusted to us away to invest it into eternal gains for his glory. And then looking at the disciples, they followed and they obeyed this strange command that Jesus gave them. Go find the man with the water in the big city. We should follow and obey Jesus no matter how strange, no matter how difficult, no matter how costly or ridiculous his instructions may seem to us. We should follow and obey him. And when we do, we will always find that faith and obedience go hand in hand. So next Friday, Passover is coming. Next Friday, Good Friday is coming. I wonder what sort of preparatory acts are we doing today and tomorrow and the next day to live in light of eternity? What are we preparing for? Are we living our lives in such a way that we are preparing for that day? Are we living our lives in such a way that we, like John, are preparing a way for those that are around us to know that takes away the sins of the world? Are we living in that we can give testimony like John to Jesus who saves? Does the way that we live our life, do the motives that are in our hearts display our love and our devotion to our Lord, or do our motives and our actions show betrayal? Now, I said that there were four acts of preparation. I kind of misled you in that. There's actually five. There's a fifth act of preparation that's in this text that's not explicit. And that's that with these four preparatory acts, the stage is now set for a fifth act of preparation. This act of preparation is one that was done by Jesus. The leaders prepared to kill Jesus. Mary prepared Jesus for his burial. Judas prepared to betray Jesus. The disciples prepared for the last Passover meal so that Jesus could fulfill the scriptures of being the Passover lamb. All four of those things were needed to be in place so that after Passover, the trial would start that would lead to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. God had been preparing for this day since before the foundation of the earth. Everything at this moment was in place for the redemption of mankind to take place. Jesus's hour had finally come. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, we read these words. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Jesus has prepared a way for us. He has prepared a place for you. And hallelujah, as you said, Steve, hallelujah. There's going to come a day when he will come and gather his people, his bride to himself, so that where he is, we will be also. So as we approach Passover next Friday, as we approach Good Friday, let us remember that our Passover lamb has prepared a place for us. There's coming a day when we will be with him for all eternity. So, brothers and sisters, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in the Lamb who saves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your divine and perfect plan, that in eternity past, your plan of redemption was set in order, that Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. And Father, I thank you that all of your promises are true and amen, and that your word has proven them historically over and over and over, so that every single promise that you have made, we can know that it is certain and sure. And we thank you that in all of that, it is grounded firmly, that it is rooted firmly, that it is established firmly and completely in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the Savior. And so, Father, we thank you that he who has overcome the grave is coming again one day. And that place that he has prepared for us, he will come, that we will be with him for all eternity. Father, we thank you for that glorious day that awaits us. Live today with the eternal life granted to us. Help us live this day in preparation for that day when we will see you face to face, when indeed all the cares, all the weights, all the concerns, all the distractions, all the temptations of this life will be completely and perfectly done away with. So help us today, Father, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Jesus, our Savior. Be glorified in and through us, Father. And we do pray in all of this for the nations. Lord, may they indeed cry out to Jesus for salvation. Father, in your mercy and grace, pour out your Spirit upon all flesh, that they would cry out to you in salvation and faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.